Thank you, Seth. It's a privilege to fill in this morning and worship with you in the study of God's Word every week. This week, the privilege is a little more daunting for me. Our passage this morning, a glorious text here in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Turn with me, if you will, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. This is the Word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you for your inerrant word, your divine truth, God breathed for us here within the full and complete revelation of yourself to us, your word revealing your nature, your character, pointing us to the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing us to our desperate need, our nature and character, fallen, sinful, needy, fully dependent upon your grace. We thank you for the full and complete salvation that we have in Christ. And remember that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But for those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That is what we have in our hands. And this glorious text that we have before us points to that truth, that all your promises are yes and amen. Your word stands forever. So we pray that you would bless your people in all the ordained circumstances, your divine providence of their lives, that you would encourage and strengthen your people this morning, pointing us to Christ and the glorious hope that we have in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This morning, we take a break in Dan's series in 2 Corinthians, where he's been guiding us through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. There's a passage, and even though we've taken a pause there, there's a passage that rings so true from that letter. It's inseparably linked to our text this morning. Paul uses the same key word that we see repeated in our text this morning. And indeed, it's the very basis of which this glorious promise that we have in Revelation 21, the very basis on which it's founded. You know the verse well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have come." That is, have come into being. The implication there is the completed action with an ongoing result. All who we are in Christ, we who are trusting in him, in the affections of our faith, we are a new creature, that is a new creation. The old sin nature, the old man has been put to death in the death of Christ, our sin and our guilt wiped away. We are made new, new in Christ, new in His righteousness. After the Lord's Supper today, we'll partake as witnesses to a baptism that signifies this very reality of who we are in Christ. Irreversibly redeemed, permanently fresh. That's the sense of that word, new. A permanent freshness, new forever. And it is all because of what Christ has accomplished, who He is and what He has accomplished at the cross. Again, we see that in 2 Corinthians, if you continue in that chapter, verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In Christ, we are made new. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Positionally, in the courthouse of God, that is where we stand in Christ. The same derivative of that word is also used in a previous text in 2 Corinthians again, chapter 4, verse 16. In application of the present day in which we sojourn, therefore we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us a great weight of glory far beyond comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And here in our text, we get a glimpse of that glorious eternal state in which we are standing even now, reserved for. We have been made new, and still, this side of eternity, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And yet, in future time, in time future, the consummation of God's salvific plan, that newness will be fully realized. And so we travel from our justification to our sanctification, and now to our future glorification in Christ. All of it in Christ. The final consummation in our union with Christ. The glorious salvation reserved for us. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Revelation chapter 20 concludes in that revelation of the final great white throne of judgment. That's where the text picks up. Satan's rebellion has been crushed. He has been thrown into hell, or the lake of fire, in chapter 20, verse 13. Death and Hades, the holding place of the damned, now gives up the dead which were in them, and each one of them are judged according to their deeds. Death and Hades, and anyone whose name is not written in the book of life, are thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. It's a grim warning, and we'll see it at the end of our text this morning as well. The assured final judgment to come, it's hauntingly vivid and clear. And yet, as true as we see all throughout the Scriptures, we see it here again in great beauty. Where there is judgment, always, there is mercy, great mercy. Where we see God's just and righteous wrath displayed, we see His sovereign grace, His salvific, His saving work for His people. And here we see it at its fullest, at its infinite greatness. The most gruesome final culmination of God's just and righteous wrath for all who reject Him. We see at the same time the most glorious consummation of perfect union with Christ in the final fulfillment of His salvific plan. How glorious this is. The new heaven and the new earth have come now into full view. It is initiated and sustained by God's own glory. The word new, as I mentioned, is the idea of fresh in view, but not in a chronological sense of newness. You get something new, over time it becomes worn and old again. That's not the sense here. It is a qualitative newness or freshness. It is something altogether unprecedented. It is superior, infinitely superior from that which has come before. It's not merely a reset, but it is transformative into something incorruptible. It is permanently new forever, a permanent freshness. It's highlighted there in that all the signs of corruption are fully removed. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea is no more. Here's a complete reordering of creation. It's not a return to Eden, but something altogether better. The former heaven and the former earth have passed away, not merely modified, but dissolved. Peter writes of this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up, and there will no longer be any sea. That's a curious thing, I think, for Texans in the summer. The beauty of the sea, perhaps not Galveston, maybe Destin, much more glorious. But in ancient Jewish thought, consider what the sea represented. It's a complete and total removal of all chaos and separation and danger. Israel was not a seafaring people, rather seafearing. The absence of the sea represents a complete removal of all threats, of division, that separation, a removal of disorder. It's a picture of full reconciliation in the newly created order. And now, with the new heaven and the new earth, comes a new Jerusalem. It is a holy city. That connotation of Jerusalem, rich with meaning and the promises of God, in that Old Testament language of Jerusalem, a holy city. Notice here, the language is deeply covenantal. We should hear the echoes of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. We should hear the echoes of the fulfillment of the new covenant. Here is the culmination, or we could say the eschatological fulfillment of all of the salvific promises of God. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride ordained for her husband. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. First, look at the nature of the city, this new Jerusalem. It is a holy city. It is a new Jerusalem. It's not a city built by the works of men's hands. And notice it is descending out of heaven. It's not merely an archaeological structure, nor did it make itself or prepare itself. But it has been made ready. It has been prepared. It is pictured as a bride adorned for her husband. All of that verbiage, glorious. A city is not just a place, it's a people. The redeemed community of God, the church glorified, the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ has been prepared and made ready, fully sanctified, and now united with her Lord. What grand fulfillment we see in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. From Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he proclaimed to Peter, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. How rich with implication and application. We could stay here on the philosophy of ministry, the meeting of the church, the mission of the church, but we carry on. Here is the church complete, glorified, sanctified, and full and presented. The descent of New Jerusalem here is the ultimate fulfillment of God's divine salvific decree. His eternal plan of salvation is now fully realized. Here, the church's glorification is not by merit. It's by sovereign grace. It is adorned. Consider the adornment of the bride, adorned in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The righteousness that has been imputed to her, to each one of us individually, and to the church collective. And Christ receives His bride. Isaiah 60, verse 10, Isaiah prophesies, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decked himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Consider for a moment the saints of old. You might have in mind Hebrews chapter 11, those saints for whom the world was not worthy, all that they endured. Consider the church throughout history and all that the church has endured, all that God's people have yearned and groaned for, every trial, every affliction, as though put through the furnace and now presented here, fully refined. The fruit of divine providence down through ages past, leading up to this moment of adornment. And now here, time has come. The answer of every groaning of our heart, all throughout the ages, the groaning of all the saints past here, answered in full. We see Christ's triumphant, redemptive work fully accomplished and revealed and united now to Christ in full. Question is that the yearning of our heart this morning? Is that the yearning and groaning of your own heart? Can you say, as the hymn writer, as we often sing, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever." Here is the fulfillment of that, the very fulfillment of His kingdom, forever, now, in unity in Christ with Him. Now John sees the descent of the new Jerusalem, the bride, coming down. As he sees that, he hears the voice. His senses are engaged. He sees and he hears from the throne of God Himself ring out the seat of divine sovereignty. It's emphatic and authoritative. The declaration, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." You'll notice, again, the covenantal language here. This is the final climax of all the promises that have run from Genesis all the way through our text this morning at this point. "I will be your God, you shall be my people." Consider Genesis chapter 17, where God establishes an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Here, the fulfillment where God dwells with His people eternally. He has not broken or replaced His covenant with Abraham, but here He has fulfilled that covenant in perfect fulfillment. And all of it is bound up in the person and work of Christ. And here now, fully realized. Consider Exodus chapter 29, verse 45. "I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God." Here, the tabernacle language is fulfilled. Not provisional, but permanent. The permanence of the dwelling of God among His people. 2 Samuel verse 7, the Davidic covenant. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Here, the divine sonship, the adoption as an heir, fulfilled. The new covenant from Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 33. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." And we see it here, completed. The full restoration of God's people, finished. It is done. Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 27. Verbatim, "My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Directly cited, fulfilled completely and forever. This is our great and glorious future that awaits. Not only is this the culmination of God's covenantal promises, it's the consummation of the incarnation that we see declared even in John chapter 1, in the first advent of our Lord. In John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," that is, tabernacled among us, "and we saw His glory," past tense, "glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Here we see the full consummation of the incarnation declared. Here is Christ's full victory, fully realized. God is no longer hidden, but He is enthroned among His people, fully and forever. Our corporate identity, notice, is in view here. It is realized in full. They shall be His people. It's in the plural. Yes, you individually in Christ are saved, but we have a communal glorification awaiting. Here is the great joyful cry of heaven. All the longings fulfilled together. The church is at final rest in the presence of God. God's holy people now dwell eternally with the Holy One. And no longer will we see through the glass dimly. Here we see Him face to face. Our faith is made sight. The tabernacle of God is no longer veiled. We will be home here. As the first heaven and the first earth pass away, so too will every trace of that which is of the old, the former things. We see that here in verse 4, "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Every individual tear will be wiped away. I have this image in my mind, my girls falling, scraping a knee, crying, and there I am wiping their tears away from their eye. Now, that's not the sense that we have in our text this morning. It's infinitely greater. The sense is not that He wipes away tears for more to come. The sense of that word is that every individual tear will be blotted from their eyes, erased completely and fully. We see that emphasized in what comes next. Death will be no more. That word death has a weight of not just the physical death, but the weight of that word death is also used in the spiritual death. It will be abolished completely. There will be no longer any mourning or grief. There will be no crying, no pain. That is, no physical or emotional pain, no toil, no distress. The triad of human suffering is no more. Again, that's emphasized. The first things have passed away. There's a complete and total eradication without any trace or hint. A complete departure of all that is of the old. The wealth of the wealthy, we often say, you can't take it with you. You don't want to. We want nothing to do of that which is of the old in the first heaven and of the first earth. A full and complete erasure of all of sin's effects is seen in full view here. And now, in its place, God continues to speak. Verse 5, "He who sits on the throne," that is, He who sits in the place of absolute sovereignty and absolute authority, He says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Behold, I am making all things new. The grammar here, for our grammar students, and we all ought to be when looking at God's word, the grammar here is fascinating. You might expect it to read as this: "Behold, I have made all things new." That would be the grammar of the first creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was good. That's not the sense that we have here at all. And that's important. God is speaking in the present tense, indicating an ongoing action. How glorious this is in considering the new creation. The new heavens and the new earth suggests that the newness of all things is an active and ongoing transformation. Not a reset of the old, but He is making all things new. That's incomprehensibly glorious. I imagine the glory is only compounded. I'm a finance guy, and we think of compounding returns. That's what we have here. Infinitely compounding for all eternity, glory upon glory. I'm sure that this is what John Newton had in mind in that hymn, Amazing Grace, when he writes in that verse, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun." Whether it be 10,000 years or 10 billion years or 10 trillion years, we have no less days to sing His praise than here in this moment when it has first begun. I'm sure that's what John Newton had in mind, because the previous verse, which we don't sing, reads as thus: "The earth soon shall dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine." This is the consummation of all of those great promises that we have. He says, write it down, mark my word, for these words are faithful and true. The voice from heaven, the voice from the throne commands to write. Write it down with all authority and immutability. The never-changing promises of God are faithful and true because they flow from His eternal decree. That is what we have in Christ. It's beyond the imagination of men. This is the Word of God and His promise. Mark my word. Guaranteed. How's it guaranteed? The guaranteed has been accomplished. It is backed by the blood of Christ, where He declared, "It is finished." And now here we see the declaration, "It is done." Verse 6, "He said to me, 'It is done.' I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son." The word there, "my son," is the word of adoption. It does not exclude the ladies. You are adopted with all the rights and privileges of an adopted son in the ancient world. We are his people for his own possession. Here, Christ's "it is finished" at the cross is now fully realized in those sweet words, "It is done." All the redemptive history here complete. Again, the grammar is important. It emphasizes that. It's in the perfect tense. It is done. It is final. It is irreversible and triumphant. This is redemption accomplished, applied, and now fully realized. And the Lord God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." These are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It symbols totality. It symbols God's self-identification as the uncaused, the eternal one, the one who changes not, the immutable nature of God, the perfect nature, his righteousness, and his uncaused being. I am. I am. You ought to reflect on the words of the Lord. I am. Those words in which we derive Yahweh. I am. We ought to think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great I ams of Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega, sovereign in salvation, sovereign from start to finish. God the Father, here in view, but in the next chapter, Revelation 22, verse 13, The same is used of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Referenced in Isaiah is he who is sovereign in salvation, sovereign in creation, sovereign in every affair of men from start to finish. He authors and he sustains every moment from the beginning to the end. And he who is the Alpha and the Omega gives water to the one who thirsts. The spiritual longing, the ache of restoration and truth and communion. The water here is not stagnant. It flows from the spring of Christ himself. It implies ongoing life, eternal, not one in time fixed, infinitely greater than Eden. A restoration, not just a physical refreshment, but eternal satisfaction found in the springs of life that are grounded in Christ. And they come without cost. Grace is the currency of our Lord, the currency of heaven. It is grace. There is no merit. There is no earning. There is no transaction between sinful men and a righteous and holy God. It is all of grace without cost. Hear that phrase, without cost. It dismantles every performance-based theology or merit. It is a gift, gift-based renewal of his grace. And it is abundant, flowing freely. The Alpha and Omega, the uncaused, eternal, and self-sufficient, and the spring of life flows from his nature. The water of life, the covenantal longing of his people are met here with divine generosity. It is in the present sense, I will give. Not just future, but it is already flowing in the life of every believer. We see, he who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. He who overcomes will inherit these things. Who are those who inherit? It is those who have been prepared. The overcomer inherits because Christ has already overcome. All who look to him through the affections of faith and personal trust in him are forever sealed in the blood of Christ. That is the down payment made. John Murray writes, the highest privilege of the gospel is adoption, and it is inseparable from justification. The promises here are not for the perfect, it is for the sinner who looks upon Christ. It is for the persevering, those who persevere in Christ, for Christ perseveres in us. Yet, those who reject the Lord, we see in the conclusion of our text, all the promises we have in Christ, infinitely glorious, unfathomable, and yet those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the promises that await for them are equally infinitely grim. The future judgment that awaits those who clutch their sin rather than flee and cling to Christ, equally unfathomable of what awaits for those who are apart from Christ. But for the cowardly, verse 8, and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their place will be the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here is the final vindication of God's divine justice. The list of sins we see here reflects the reality that no atonement has been made for the sins of those who reject Christ. It's the fruit of unregenerate nature. And here is the eternal manifestation of God's hatred towards sin, his just and righteous wrath. If you look at the order, it's interesting that the very first reference is cowardly. That is moral cowardice or fear that leads to the denial of truth. Those who deny Christ, that cowardliness to deny him, the unbelieving or lacking faith or trust in him, the abominable, that is the morally repulsive or detestable. We see here listed murderers, killers, not just in act, but in heart. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, the murder of the mind of those who are created in the image of God. We see sexual immorality. That is all forms of sexual sin outside of the covenantal fidelity. We see sorcerers and idolaters. And we see, lastly, all liars. That is deceit, false witness, those who deny truth. The striking thing, when you consider this, the text, all men are liars. We are guilty of all of this, but for the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, such were some of you, yet Christ has covered it all. We are justified again through faith, by grace, in the person and work of Christ. That is our only covering. So the call is to awaken from your slumbering. The warning is against self-deception. All that is characterized here characterizes the old man that has been put to death. If you are here without Christ, without a genuine personal trust and an affection of faith in Him, this stands a warning call for each and every one, for each and every hearer of this word. And the call here is to flee from the wrath to come and flee to Christ. Look to Him who knew no sin, who became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Trust in Him, and you will find that glorious truth in which we began from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you could say since. Therefore, since anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have come. May God edify our hearts as we look to Him and sojourn in this world. We are being renewed day by day in Christ. We are saved in Christ. We are being saved in Christ. And that full fulfillment, our glorification, is all bound up in Him. Let us look to Him. May the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians send you forth. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work and deed. Amen.